So where I'm going to be your art, would be the guy who takes you on a tour, the gallery. I do want to thank Brother John, although, yeah, John is so artistic. Look at this. I said, could you just throw something together for me, you know? And he says, how about if we do like an old projector? You're going to have a sound, and they're going to be shifting the each photo. I said, brother, man, whatever you want to do, it's fine. But, you know, we serve a creative God, do we not? And so one way we can celebrate in the arts, and I've chosen, some of you that know me, I'm kind of a Van Gogh nut. You've seen me posting on Facebook. But how many of you know me more? I'm a bigger fan of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, today's service is focused on him. He is the one we're here to worship. And many people aren't aware of it, but Van Gogh did serve as a preacher. His dad and his grandfather were both pastors. And so I tried to find some artwork with John's help that all depict biblical themes. And so I believe they will be appropriate. And someday up in heaven, I'll talk with Vinny about that. So... But today we are going to just be focused on Christ. Christ is our hope. And as you're going through this gallery, and the gallery really is going to be the Word of God, I pray that we'll see pictures of Christ in here. I pray you'd be more than spectators in the gallery, that you would take this to your heart. I get such a privilege when Pastor allows me to preach, to hold forth the Word of God. Because there's light and there's truth. And how many know, in fact, the first slide, I'll just show that one, is a painting that Van Gogh did of the Bible. And I love that it's an open Bible. Wouldn't you agree all of the world's problems can be solved by this? Not this, but this. An open Bible. And we don't look for our answers from Dr. Phil or Oz or Oprah or the government even necessarily, and yet we do pray for our president. There's so many troubles in the world right now, and we won't get into that during the sermon time, but all the answers are here. Do we believe that? It's the finished, final word of God, and heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will remain, and the word is also Christ Jesus, and there's so much more we can learn about him today in the time we have. I'm going to ask that you park with me in Galatians, although I chose that to be our main scripture text out of Galatians 6, one of Joe's favorite books. He's written commentaries on it, and I should have called him before I had to preach on it, but the last chapter of Galatians, and it's interesting because Joe's taught me you have to look at scripture in its context, correct? Context is king. And so you look at the full chapter 6 of Galatians, and it's an interesting, many preachers I've listened over the last weeks now will take apart and tweezer out of it different sayings that are all good for us to hear, and some of them we hear so often, we just kind of breeze past them. We say, well, that's a nice quote. One of them is verse 7, don't be deceived, God is not mocked, what a man reaps, so he will sow. And we breeze past that, but there is such a huge principle, and that's what we want to get a hold of today, is a couple of principles that can change your life, and that I believe God will change your life when we just apply them by the Holy Spirit, applying them to our heart. And then later we'll look in John, which is always one of my favorite books in the Bible, different from the other Gospels in that it calls out some things about Jesus, especially his resurrection. We're still celebrating, amen? And John, we're going to park there, but I scatter around, so you won't necessarily follow me on somewhere I'm going. But I do want to pray right now for God to help us as we look to his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. You didn't have to leave us a written record, but you did through your servants, Lord. You spoke, you inspired, bless you, through the mouths of your servants, Lord. And so each chapter has a different flavor, but I believe we see pictures of Christ in every page. If we'll only look, if we'll only ask and seek and knock, we'll see him. And Galatians is certainly no exception, one of the early books that you had Paul to write. What a miracle you performed in his life to convert him and inspired him, with probably the help of another servant to write to the churches in Galatia. And I pray you would just open your word for us, that we would glean from it the words of life, and it would change us for your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name. In Galatians 6, I'm looking towards a verse that's towards the end, but it's interesting. I mentioned Paul says at the beginning, he says, I'm going to start to write to you, he says, or actually as we get to verse 13, he says, "And with my own hand in large letters." So it's like Paul's taking the hand away from the scribe and saying, "I need to get this across to these guys. I'm going to write big letters in my own handwriting, and I want you to get what I'm about to say." And he talks about boasting, that we'd never boast, and that's a warfare term to rally the people up. You know, they boast about something, how great they were or their country is. But he says, "I'd rather that you boast in nothing except for the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I in the world." And then he goes on, because he's helping these troubled church folks who have heard a lot of heresy about what it is to be a Christian and what you have to do and perform. No wonder Martin Luther loved this book. He called it, he named it after his wife, didn't he, Joe? His Catherine, he called it. He says, there's so much freedom here. He says, neither the circumcised or uncircumcised means anything. Here's what counts, the new creation. That was the verse we had for the kids, too. In Corinthians, but what counts as a new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Interesting wording. But verse 17 is where I wanted to park, and that's on the next slide, and that is, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." Interesting text. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." And that verse is very interesting, and I don't believe it's just speaking to some outward marks. Certainly Paul was tortured, you know, and put in jail. I don't think it's talking about a stigmata, you know, the actual marks of Christ. I think there were some marks he bore in his spirit. And if you can imagine with me for a minute, Paul, what a miraculous conversion. We read about him later in the book of Acts as he's in the stinking Roman Maritime jail, which they said was reputed for being so stinky and nasty, and you could hear foul things through the corridors being yelled all the time. And all of a sudden, right around midnight, how many of you know where I'm going? In Acts 16, all of a sudden, Paul and Silas, they start praising God, and they start singing like we just did, and a mighty earthquake begins to rumble the ground. And it rumbles so much the chains fall off their hands. And I can imagine Paul, before that all happened, maybe looking to Silas and saying, "You know, we don't look too good, Silas, and we don't smell very good either, but God must have something really special planned for us that he'd place us here." And I thought, you know, that's what it means to bear the marks of Jesus, that it doesn't trouble you any longer. Wouldn't it be a great way to live where you're no longer troubled by what people think about you or what may happen, your circumstances, and if God chooses to send you to a concentration camp for a wretched soul that needs to know Jesus, you would say, "That's not my choice, Lord, it's yours. I'll bear these marks of Christ." And I think it's interesting, and I'm going to turn to John now, because in John, there's so many beautiful lessons for us. And in the time, we don't have a lot of time, but I looked first at the life of Lazarus and his resurrection, which is one of the, it's the seventh miracle in the book of John, and there's significance even to the number of I ams and miracles. But also in chapter 20, the Lord chooses to come back with the marks of the nails and the spear wound in his side after a week or so after Easter, to show Thomas, who was doubting, that he had risen. How wonderful is that, that God would do that? And there's a reason he allowed the marks to still be visible. And it spoke to that Galatians verse, I think. In fact, Paul references the marks many times through Scripture. 2 Corinthians, he says, "So then, as death is at work in us, life is at work in you." And he is celebrating the fact that he'd be counted worthy to suffer for Christ, to even have the marks, as it were, of Christ on his own life. But I'm going to turn to John for a minute and just look at this story most people are familiar with in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And boy, if this doesn't get you shouting, I don't know what will. Very different type of resurrection. I don't mean to really compare it too closely to the resurrection of Christ, which is altogether different and more. It just means so much more, because it means something to us personally we're going to talk about. But the raising of Lazarus was a very special miracle. And it's during this time that Jesus identifies himself in one of the many I ams. Have you heard the I ams of Christ recently? They're beautiful. He says it at least eight times. He says, "I'm the bread, I am the light, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine." And in this instance, he calls himself the resurrection and the life. I want that to sink in for a moment. And as I look at this, there's so much we could read in the 11th chapter of John that we find out about Lazarus. We don't find out too much more about him afterward, except that he's sitting at the table with the other disciples after having been dead for 4 days. That's a little different. But he has some friends, Lazarus and his sister Mary and Martha. And Mary, of course, had felt God's power on her life. And Jesus had a very special bond with this family. And one of his disciples said to him, "The one that you love is sick, Lord, and he's dying." And when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to the end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that the Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days, and very near to where they were in Bethany. He was not very far at all. He could have made the trip there very quickly, but he decided to say, "Let's go back to Judea." And they said, "But in a short while, we could be there in Bethany." And he says to him a few things about the daylight, and he calms them down. He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go and I'm going to wake him up." I'm going to jump to chapter or verse 17. He says, "On the arrival, Jesus saw Lazarus had already been entombed for 4 days in Bethany, and it was only 2 miles from where they were in Jerusalem. And many Jews had come out." See, he waited intentionally. How many know everything God does, everything Jesus does, the God-man, is with a long-range purpose? He never does anything by accident. He never has a throwaway word. It wasn't any mistakes involved here. And yet, even the humanity of Christ, as he looked at the masses of people mourning, and he watched the sisters of Lazarus who were crying and frantic, and one ran out to him and was so upset. She reached the place where Jesus was. She fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd only been here, our brother never would have died." And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her were weeping also, and he was deeply moved. That's a tough word in the original Greek. It's a groaning within his spirit. He was deeply troubled. Don't ever think Jesus doesn't hurt right along with you when you're hurting. Some of you in this room, what we're going through right now. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Come and see, Lord." And the two smallest, the shortest verse in the Bible, 2 words, Jesus wept. I just wanted to ask you real quickly, why do you think he wept? Anybody? No wrong answers. Why do you think he wept? Yeah? Amen? Amen. And there's different commentators that talk about that human aspect, that he just was so moved and he was hurting with them. But I think because it wasn't too many hours later that he himself was going to be put to death, that perhaps the humanity inside of him was welled up and he was thinking about this. Not that he wouldn't have gone to the cross willingly, but Jesus wept. And it shows the humanity side of Christ, doesn't it? And I think it's so beautiful. And of course, I have to finish the story because it's so wonderful. Of course, he stands there and they said that he could have healed him. And Jesus was deeply moved and he came to this cave and he said, "Take away the stone." And Martha said, "Lord, he's been in there for a long time. There's a bad odor by now. It's been 4 days. And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they moved away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said to the Father, "I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Then he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice. And this is the voice, by the way, that created the universe. This is the voice that spoke and stars leapt into place. And here he is standing over the dead man Lazarus' tomb, and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And he starts to move. And I've got a slide that Vincent also did of Lazarus as he was coming to, and he had the napkin on his head and his grave clothes still on him, and he asked them to loose him and take off the grave clothes and let him go. And we could preach a whole sermon just on that alone. Isn't that wonderful? How you see, Jesus is giving a foretaste, if you will, of his own resurrection. Again, different, very different. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me now to John 12 in the time that we have left. Because now we're getting close to the Passover, and Jesus is going to predict his own death. And it's just amazing to me how the disciples were still shocked and they weren't expecting the things that were about to happen. But I want to just say this about the resurrection in our next slide, that the resurrection is the central to the gospel message, and it's critical for the church if we are to fulfill the mission that God has for us. Do you believe that? I can't in one sermon talk about all of the proof for the resurrection. You can go to Todd Flanders for that. He'll hook you up with Dr. William Lane Craig. And there's some great speakers who've said, you know, it's an undisputed fact. Jesus appeared before at least 500 all at once. It could have been over the 40 days that he walked amongst people. It could have been thousands. And it was documented by non-believers. And it's a wonderful historical fact that are not even many other religions. There's one I won't say right now, but it disputes the fact, and it's the only one, because even historically it was not really questioned. But yet it is still the most mocked and vilified miracle in all the annals of history. But it was an impossible thing to fake. And modern scholars say, if you'd only just examine more closely, you'll find that this biblical text is historically intact and it's accurate. And in fact, Paul goes on to say, he says, if Jesus is not raised, then our preaching is useless and we're to be pitied more than anyone else. It's the highest and the best thing that we can say next to the forgiveness of our sins. He said, our faith is in vain. Furthermore, you're still in your sins if we don't believe in the resurrection. So why is it attacked so much? You know, commercialism gets a lot out of Easter, doesn't it? We sell a lot of bunnies and eggs and... But they run very quickly whenever you start to talk about an incarnate Son of God and a stone being moved, and whoa, we don't want to go there. That's a little too serious. But Jesus is alive, amen? And the hope for the church in the next picture, there was a church picture that always moved me here from Vincent in Auvers, and he said he was starting to have some convulsions going on in his mind, and he envisioned the church really as a living, moving entity. And I love how it even has that curviness to it. It's just right along with nature. The church is supposed to be a living body, is it not? And yet there was kind of a dark message that all the windows seem very dark and the church is in kind of its own shadow. It might have been a little bit of a warning there for us. Don't think for a minute that because we can't see Jesus, he isn't right here with us, that he isn't still, as the men on Emmaus walking right along sometimes, many times, right along with us. And still, he chooses to show himself the way he will. And it wasn't until he broke the bread that those disciples recognized who they were actually walking with. It was the Christ. So I pray you'll indulge me a little bit further here, as I really want to take literally the things Jesus said. He said, I am the life, I am the resurrection. He didn't say, I bring you resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection, I am the life. And I don't think you can overemphasize that. We have, as Christians, I think many times, we've been born again, we've been baptized. But how many untold people are frustrated in the Christian church right now and still live with a lot of fear and anxiety? And if you don't raise your hand, I will, because I struggle with that. And I believe that God wants to do a real work, a resurrection work, if you will, inside of us still, his ancient work. There's a cross on the hill, but he wants more than that. He wants us to see a cross over our heart. And I can go to scriptures for this, because he wants us to have victory in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that the good work that he's begun in you, he will perform it, he will continue, he will work it out in you. In Philippians again, Joe knows is my favorite verses here. He, God, who works in you both to do and to will of his good pleasure, he's working in us still his ancient work. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and this one is huge. Faithful is he that's called you, and also he will do it. So there's a living principle here about the resurrection. And in the next slide, I had a kind of an old picture that was never a painting, but it was a take away from Father Millier, was a artist that Van Gogh used to emulate. And it's showing two peasants. He loved the peasants. And they're praying over their potato harvest. Farmers used to do that a lot more because they recognized the miracle involved in just the way that things grow, didn't they? You know, today if you ask anybody, even a scientist, how it is that a germ in a piece of wheat or a corn, here I got a little, let's see, visual. I usually use this for the nursing home, but y'all indulge me. It's a miracle how one kernel of corn can turn into how many? 500? I didn't have time to count it this morning. But a larger piece of corn might have as many as, I don't know, 800, and then multiply that by how many stalks and the rows and the bushels. And it's an amazing principle, but it's a principle that God wants us to really see. But before you can harvest, there has to be, I'm going back to Galatians, a reaping before there's a sowing. And we have to identify with Christ not only as resurrected, but crucified. And so I've got another slide here. And people sometimes, I think, need a reminder that when you, man, woman, child, are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20 says, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. You're going to have marks in your life, marks that people will see. It may not be physical, but they're going to be some marks. And one thing about a man on the cross, I'm stealing this from Tozer, he says a man on the cross is facing one direction. And you could preach on that. You're not going to go back and change plans. You're facing one way, and until the cross does its work and you're dead, you're not coming down. And the next thing that a cross does is you're facing in one direction. I mentioned that already. And that speaks, I think, to not looking back and having the cares of the world or second-guessing ourselves. But there's something about that that'll preach into our hearts, too, and that's facing forward. And the last thing is you're not going back, as I mentioned. You no longer have plans that you can make for yourself. The man on the cross, us, the cross takes away. The cross allows things to die. The cross subtracts. And so Jesus says, and this is now before the resurrection, he's predicting his own death, and he says in verse 23 of chapter 12 in John, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and I tell you the truth. And Jesus said this twice in one translation, verily, verily, he's trying to get this across to these guys, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it remains just a single seed. But if it dies, if it's crucified, if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will not lose it, while the man who hates his life, and those are two different words for life, one of them has to do more with a soulish kind of life, one zoe, eternal life, is the next form of the word life. He says, the one who hates his life, then in this world, he'll keep it for eternal life. That's the zoe life right there. And he talks on how his heart is troubled because there's an hour. And I want to suggest to you all today that as there was an hour for Christ, there's an hour for us. Amen? The whole sowing principle I read from in Galatians, in the next slide you see another picture that Vincent did of the sower, and it's interesting how even all of nature, well, this is the crucifixion, so stop there for a moment. These are great verses. I don't want to pass by here. What is Galatians 2:20? Anybody? I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. In Galatians 5:25, where I got that, those who belong to me who are in Christ have been crucified to the sinful nature. In Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, they would deny themselves and pick up their cross daily and follow me. I don't believe that that's an action once done, always, and no, I never have to ask God to help me with again. I think there's a daily dying involved. And so I'm back to this principle of sowing. The farmers love it so much, and it's a principle that Jesus used quite a bit in his preaching. And he talks about sowing and reaping and how the seed was scattered in different soils. But there's a principle in sowing I want us to get a hold of today, and we need to really understand it. And that is that unless that seed falls to the ground, it remains. Hey, remaining might not be a bad thing to you. But I want to perform a little drama for you. Let's see. I'm going to act like I'm going to wake some of you up here for a minute. All right. My wife let me borrow her. This is not my pink thing. But imagine, if you will, that you're a seed. And you're a lovely seed. And you're a kernel of wheat. Ooh, that's too close. And you say to yourself, well, I say, I'm quite a seed. I believe I'm head and shoulders above many seeds. In fact, I believe I've pretty much got things worked out, and I don't want to change a thing. I'm quite pleased with myself. And do you want to know something crazy? I went to a meeting once where this man was preaching, and he said that unless I was willing to just let myself die Unless some kind of a new nature were to take over within me, that there was this kind of an innate, dormant power that's within me, unless I just die to myself, that thing will never come to life. Have you ever heard of anything more ridiculous than that? I tell you, I'm a fine-looking seed. I don't think I want to mess with things. Hey, what if I were to allow him to change me and I turned into an onion? Or some kind of an asparagus, perhaps. You know, that would be very silly, you know. And after all, I'm a fine-looking grain of wheat. And I'm exaggerating the point. You all probably get it. But, you know, until that seed finally decides to say, you know what, I'm going to trust God on his word. And even though there may be some clumsy farmhand that will tumble up the soil and now all of a sudden I'm upside down, there's something within the seed, there's something, a germ, they call it, that's within us that sometimes lays latent, that lays dormant. And we need to ask God to help us, to cooperate with him, to let it die. And when that seed does finally give in and says, yes, I want all that you ever intended for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, one died for all, therefore all died, knowing this, that the old man has been crucified with him. That's Romans 6, 6. We who have died to sin, Romans 6, 2. We need to, like Jed Clampett used to say, reckon it to be true. I reckon it. It's going to be real in my life. I want that. It's an amazing thing how many in the church still struggle, I think, that this is a real thing. God wants us to participate with him, and that the fact is that he died with us and we died with him. And that little seed, as it's in the ground, may experience some funny things at first. All of a sudden, something starts to sprout from his head that wasn't there before. He says, wait a minute. That's strange looking. I don't know if I like that. And something even stranger happens. A taproot comes out the other way. He says, I know that's not supposed to be there. Something's really strange going on. And yet I believe that it's on a serious note, something we ought to, especially for new Christians or people that don't know the Lord at all, let them know, are you prepared to let God change you? Are you prepared to have God do with your life whatever it is he may want? He may send you to the Roman prison. He may send you on a missions trip. He may send you somewhere that you say, wow, this wasn't in my plans. It might not be the picture that I painted for my life. What's the next slide? I can't even remember now. Another picture of the sower. But there's something that's beautiful and ancient, and it is a work that God is still about, his ancient work of sowing. And I don't want us to forget, Good Friday and Easter go together. You know, Francis Fenelon said, we speak about dying, but then all of us want to go and attend the funeral just so we can hear the blessed things people say about us. But we're not here to impress people, are we? If we could live, my friend texted me this, he said, if we could live like we were dying, I think that's a country song. It is. That was going to be the sermon title, but I thought this was a little better, The Art of Dying. As we're living, we're dying. It would be the most powerful and anointed way to live if we lived like we were dying. But sadly, he says, we oftentimes just admire verses like this because to experience them is too costly. That was my buddy Steve Deneff from Brown City. I always appreciate the light he puts on Scripture for me. He goes on to say in that same chapter 12, verse 25, the man who loves his life so much, he'll lose it. Well, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And in the next slide, there's that central verse. He's, verily, verily, truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it remains just one single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And I have a question for the church. Are we producing many, many reproductions of the many Christ within us? Are we seeing that? If not, why not? And there's a couple of takeaways that I have, and I know I'm going over to the end of my time now, but you got a few more minutes? There's a couple of principles, and that is this, that 2,000 years ago, the life that Jesus lived, which was a sinless life that only he could live, qualified him and him only for the death that he would die. I like that. And as you look at the beautiful field of wheat, and it's blowing in the wind, you know, it's kind of a graveyard. There is. There's life and death happening all day long. All day long. And it was something that Vincent used to love to stare at. And he, I think in the next one I have, yes, the life that he lived qualified him, but the death that he died qualifies you to receive the life that he lived. Yes, Christ's life lived out through you. I take that from another great old preacher, Major Ian Thomas, and encourage you to listen to some of his messages on YouTube. Great old preacher. And then the next slide, there's that picture that's on the, I think, the front of your bulletins. And it's called The Reaper in the Wheat Field. You can leave it on that for a minute there, John, because there's a beautiful letter, and before you get this vision out of your mind, I'm going to read it to you. I had him copy it on the next screen. He says, there's a reaper, and this is from Van Gogh's little memoirs to his brother Theo. He wrote so beautifully. He said, there's a study I've made in all yellow, terribly thick and pasted. So that means he put it on with a knife. He just slapped that paint on there. But the subject was so beautiful and yet simple. He said, I saw a little reaper, a vague little figure, struggling like the devil out there in the full heat of the day, trying to reach the end of his toil. And then I saw the image of death in it all, in this sense that humanity would be like the wheat that needs to be reaped. So if you like, it's the opposite of the sower that I've done, I've tried before. It's not that death is anything sad. It takes place all day long in broad daylight with the sun that floods everything with a light of fine gold. I thought that was beautiful. Maybe you'll look at a wheat field a little differently the next time, and I've got the words on the next screen there from his memoir. But there needs to be a death to self. And I want to ask you in this last illustration, and I had this story in mind, I'm kind of trying to go from memory, was there was a painter similar to Van Gogh up on a high scaffolding, and he was painting like a Michelangelo type of a fresco on top of the high ceiling. And he had an assistant down beneath the scaffolding mixing all of his colors like they would do so often. And he was just almost finished with one panel, and he started to step back because he couldn't believe how beautiful it had come out. And he said to himself, oh my goodness, I've never painted something so beautiful. It's come all together. And he took another step back so that he could look a little bit more closely. And he said, oh, it's come together. It's certainly. And this assistant down below was keeping an eye on him, and he was watching. Usually the man gave a lot of credit to God for what he was doing, but this time he was getting intoxicated with himself. And he kept stepping back, and he said, it's so wonderful, it's so beautiful. And he nearly fell off the scaffolding, but his assistant threw paint up on in front of him. And the painter looked down, and he said, you ruined my painting. He says, yes, I ruined your painting, but I saved your life. And I thought that kind of is appropriate. We need to be prepared to let there be a death of a vision. Perhaps we've got pictures in our mind of what our life should look like. I'll admit to you, all day long, I tell Joyce, I think by this time, what is it, we're almost 50, we should be here, and this should be happening. Guess what? God's flipped our script many times. And it could be that you've got a vision in your mind, and just like that painter, you're looking at it, and you're going, it's coming together quite well, and you're intoxicated with how much you've done and how much good it looks like it was all the time the way you planned. But maybe it is that God wants to save your life. And I've got just two invitations here I'm going to give, and then we're going to be done. And one of them is to the Christian already. I'm not questioning anyone's salvation in here today. I'm not going there. What I'm talking about is sanctification, really. It's the other work that God wants to do in our heart. And we need to let God do the work of letting that old self that still wants to exert itself, Romans 6 talks about. In Romans 7, he's the wretched man that I am. Paul said, I'm not there yet, but I want to. He counted everything else lost, dung. And there's going to be loss involved, just like in the crucifixion, but that you may gain Christ. Christ, he is the life. He is the resurrection. Let him be that in your life. And if you don't know Christ today, I'm going to give an invitation. Why don't we all stand? Let's stand and pray. Hope you've enjoyed the little art gallery we walked through today. Thank you, John. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Van Gogh. Got to give credit. Heavenly Father, we just want to pray right now for the one, or maybe there's several here that don't know you, and that this talk about a seed falling and dying, that the hard shell would soften, Lord, today, that it would even begin to putrefy, and Lord, that you do something with that germ, that something that you've put deep within each one, Lord, that, Lord, if you would just bring that to life, that there could be new life today. And Lord, we know that you're still about your ancient work of being the resurrection and being the life. Be that for someone that doesn't even know you today. And I pray for that person. If that's one of you and you want me to continue to pray for you this week, if you want to raise your hand and let me know, I'll be praying for you this week. God sees the hands. God sees the hearts. Amen? And then there's some among us that are Christians, and Lord, we know we're saved, but we're not experiencing that victory. We're not experiencing the joy. We're not experiencing life more abundant as you said we would. And that's this side of heaven, this side of the veil. And Lord, I pray that for someone that needs to know you in a deeper way today, that you'd be that resurrected life for them also. It's going to cost them something. It's going to be like Lazarus. They set after Christ and Lazarus to have them both killed when they heard of his coming back to life. And Lord, it could cost us our life. But Jesus, I pray you do that work, that you help that part of us that needs to die and fall into the ground and begin a new resurrection within us, Lord. I pray you'd let that happen. And if there's any here among us that need that to happen, I pray, and I'm raising my hand with you, because I pray God would let those things die and he'd bring them back to life, new life. And that's the only thing that's going to last. The real resurrection is that which has passed through death, through the cross, and now lives. And that's what we want, more of you, Jesus. So we pray that today, and we're all in agreement. And I ask that you, as you have us go from this place, you protect us, give us traveling mercies, that we enjoy our family and friends. Be with those who need those special touches of prayer we mentioned today, and draw them near to yourself and save them as well. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.